I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Now, those are only words that can be sung by people whose lives have been touched by the gospel of grace. Nobody else can sing those words. Those words can only be sung by people who've experienced forgiveness in sin and acceptance by God on the basis of faith in Jesus, on the basis of repentance and faith in Jesus alone. That is the foundation of our relationship with God. And those who have come to Jesus in faith can sing about their Redeemer. The gospel message is so simple. Too simple for some, but it is so simple. And just like there are people who try to distort that message today and try to add to that message, it doesn't need to be added to. Because we can only be forgiven, we can only be accepted by something God does to us. Everything we attempt to do only muddies the water. But there are some people today who feel the need to add to the gospel of grace, there were people in the early church who felt the need to add to the gospel of grace. How did the early church leaders handle this distortion of the gospel message? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We've been watching in the book of Acts the unfolding of God's wonderful plan to save Jews and Gentiles alike in the same way, through repentance and faith in Jesus plus nothing. Some of the early Jewish followers of Jesus were slow to grasp this plan, and they kept feeling this need that, well, we need to add something to us, to this gospel of grace. Like, we think that Gentiles have to become Jews before they can really become Christians. They have to be circumcised like we are. They have to have that experience of adhering to the Mosaic law as well. Many of those who were slow to resist, that were saved by faith in Christ alone, some of them would change their minds as they understood the truth, but others who persisted would simply reveal that they really didn't understand Jesus at all. Last time we saw that some of those who were resistant to the pure gospel of grace had traveled from Jerusalem from the south, traveled north up to Antioch, which was the center of Gentile evangelism efforts, and they came and preached to Gentile believers in Jesus who were already followers of Jesus, who were already Christians, who already had forgiveness and experienced God's life-giving spirit. They were telling them, you can't be saved until you first become a Jewish person. You can't be saved until you're circumcised. Paul and Barnabas knew that this was a problem. That the gospel, the very heart of the gospel message, was being threatened. And they knew that this had to be dealt with, not just on a local level, but it had to be dealt with on a large scale. And it had to be done quickly. So Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem. See, the message that these people were preaching up in Antioch was very distasteful to Paul and Barnabas. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem, and they report to the elders and apostles there all that God had done with them in reaching Gentiles with the gospel, apart from circumcision, apart from adherence to the law. And so when they come to Jerusalem and start to defend the gospel of grace, some of the people who shared the mindset of the agitators up in Antioch were there to voice their criticism of Paul and Barnabas. They were saying it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The issue on the table was very clear. What is the basis of salvation? Are we saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus and what he's done? Or are we saved by faith plus something else? The issue was, is faith in Jesus alone, in his person and in his work on the cross, is that sufficient to save us, or do we need something else? Very, very important issue. The church leaders, as we saw last week, gathered to debate this. After long debate and discussion and deliberation, they offer three reports on their findings. The first report was from the Apostle Peter. We looked at that last week. Peter was a great one to give the first report. A decade earlier, he had been the first Jew to intentionally bring the gospel to Gentiles. He brought the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. A God-fearing but uncircumcised Gentile, Peter preached the gospel to him, and Cornelius was born again. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't obey the Old Testament law, but just through repentance and faith in Jesus, what happened to Jews at Pentecost and afterwards was happening to him. He was being born again by the Spirit of God. And Peter knew there was absolutely no need to add anything else to the gospel message, because that simple gospel message had saved Cornelius and others with him. And Peter concludes this at the end of his first report, the first report to come from the council. He says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Peter said, there's no difference between how a Jew and how a Gentile experiences forgiveness and acceptance by God. This is the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts. He doesn't appear anymore. But what a great way for Luke to give us his last glimpse of Peter, with him making this great declaration, attesting to the truth of salvation by grace. How did people respond to Peter's report? Verse 12, all the people kept silent. I think that suggests they were listening carefully and respectfully to Peter's report, just as they did to the second report. The second report was given by the team of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas were very qualified to address this issue too, because they were the ones who took the initiative in bringing the gospel to Gentiles on a widespread basis. They had done it on their missionary tour, their first missionary journey into Cyprus and then up to Asia Minor. Luke summarizes their report this way. I'm sure their report was much longer. Luke summarizes it this way. He says, they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke feels no need to elaborate on this report. Why? Why not? Because he just spent the previous two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, describing the signs and wonders that were being done through Paul and Barnabas. He had just given two chapters to talking about how Gentiles were repenting of their sin and coming to faith in Jesus and being saved by God's grace. He didn't need to elaborate on that. Paul and Barnabas were corroborating everything that Peter said. Paul and Barnabas saw God working in and among Gentiles just as he had been working in and among Jews. There was no difference in how he was working. And just as Jews were being saved by repenting of their sin and turning to put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, Gentiles were saved by repenting of their sin and turning to put their faith in Jesus. Following the reports of Peter, and then the report of Peter, and then the report of Paul and Barnabas, a third report is given. And that's given by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who appears to be the one who's really the overseer of this council meeting. And he issues the final report. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself." The ESV has visited, the NIV has intervened. The concept of the word is to look for, to look after, to go see something. So it's translated a variety of different ways. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He calls Peter by his Jewish name, Simeon. Probably he does that to add weight to Peter's argument. He's probably reminding these people that Simeon, this Jewish man that we all know and respect, even he recognizes that people are saved apart from circumcision and apart from the law. And what conclusion did Simeon come to? That God was taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That word for people is often used of the nation of Israel. They are the people of God. But now it's used of even Gentiles. He is even taking Gentiles and causing them to be the people of God. Jesus alluded to this wonderful truth that would happen. In John chapter 10, he's giving what we know as the Good Shepherd discourse. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." He's talking about Gentiles. "I must bring them also along with Jews. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock," both Jews and Gentiles, "with one shepherd," that's Jesus. One flock because we have that common object of our faith, Jesus. James continues, verse 15. "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." James is about to show that Peter's conclusion was really anticipated by the prophets. He uses prophets plural, either in meaning more than one, or meaning the prophets as a whole. James is about to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says the prophets, you know, anticipate this. The prophets agree. Either what he did is he quoted many different prophets, and Luke, for the sake of brevity, just mentions one. Or James just gives one quote as an example instead of going through a whole list. So what he does is he gives a very loose quote of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It goes like this in verse 16. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, this quote is like the inside of an English muffin. You know, it's got all these nooks and crannies in it. And the more I thought about this passage and tried to read it in context and try to figure out what he's quoting from, the Hebrew text or the Septuagint text, the more nooks and crannies I noticed. And I thought, man, it is hard to put the creamy spread of understanding and get it to fill every nook and cranny. And I said, man, I am getting lost in the details of this. So what I decided to do was turn it over and just take the truth and just spread the understanding over the smooth side so it's a little bit easier, so I won't get lost in the details and so that you don't get lost in the details. And you're already thanking me for this. Not just because now you can't wait to get home and get an English muffin, but because you're glad that I'm going to spare you all these little details. So let's get to the bottom line. Why does James loosely quote these verses from Amos? Because he wants to show that the idea of Gentiles being blessed and becoming the people of God is not a new thing. It's nothing to get bent out of shape over. What is God doing? All of a sudden he's doing this. No, he's doing what he promised long ago. And Amos was just one of the prophets who anticipated this. He knew that even Gentiles would be named among God's people, and they would be accepted as Gentiles. Then James draws this conclusion, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Both the Jewish agitators who went up to Antioch and those who were in Jerusalem who met Paul and Barnabas when they were giving report were bringing trouble, not grace, to Gentiles. They were getting them to doubt their ability to have a relationship with God apart from circumcision and the adherence to the law. Paul says there's no need to do that. James is saying that's a terrible thing to do. Because Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are, by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And adding conditions to that was troubling. But as James proceeds, he adds several other recommendations for Gentile believers to follow. Verse 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now this is another one of those passages which to me is like the inside of an English muffin. The more I thought about this and tried to trace things down, the more I got lost in the details. So what I'm going to do is, again, turn the English muffin on the other side, and we're going to just put the spread of understanding over it on a broad stroke to get a general sense without going to all the different variations and how all the details can be looked at. What James does is he asks Gentile believers to abstain from certain things. From things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. There's room for understanding these different prohibitions and how they relate to each other, and specifically what they talk about, in a number of ways. More ways than I even imagined until I found out how many actual different ways there are. It's possible that the first prohibition is covering everything else, that James is saying, I want you to stay away from all the trappings of idolatry and everything that goes along with it. That includes abstaining from temple prostitution, from fornication that was a part of much of pagan worship. Also, that you abstain from animals and eating the meat of animals that were strangled. Often in pagan cults, they would not slit the throat of the animals as Jewish law required so that the blood would drain out, because children of Israel were not allowed to have blood in that meat or even or drink blood. And so what he may be saying, you need to avoid the sacrifices in these pagan temples and eating of that meat that the blood hasn't been drained out but has been strangled. Also, he says you need to avoid blood, which some priests would use in some of the pagan worship cults. So what he might be saying is, what I want you to do is make sure you make a clean break with everything associated with idolatry, which was probably the key sin that the children of Israel struggled with throughout her history. It's also possible that the prohibitions that are laid out by James refer to a group of Old Testament laws, perhaps some related in Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18, or it may be just some key laws that Jews were especially sensitive to, and he's asking Gentiles to be sensitive to the Jewish sensibilities. They were especially sensitive to the sin of immorality. They were especially sensitive to dietary laws, and that was often a barrier between Jews and Gentiles who would seek to have table fellowship together. In any case, regardless of the distinctions, regardless of how these relate together, the point is this. These prohibitions are not being imposed for the sake of salvation. Peter, Paul and Barnabas and James said, that's already been settled. We're not asking them to do these things so they can experience salvation. We are asking them to do these things to be sensitive to Jews, I think for two reasons. One, because if you're sensitive to these things, it will aid your evangelism of them. Because they'll write you off when they see you involved in these things. And even beyond that, and maybe more important in some ways, but I don't think so. I think they're both equally important. The other thing is, you will be able to have develop that practical intimacy with fellow Jews. They had grown up with these rules, these regulations, these dietary restrictions, and they were ingrained into them. And what James is saying, please, Gentiles, be sensitive to the consciences of these Jewish believers. And so we're asking you to do that for the sake of not only increasing your chance to evangelize them, but your opportunity to have fellowship with them, to deepen your relationships with them. I think Darrell Bach offers a pretty good summary of the intent of these prohibitions. I think he kind of takes a number of different nuanced ways of looking at this together. He says, in all likelihood, this is a request to be faithful to the one true God, to be moral in worship, and to have sensitivity to issues of unclean animals and eating strangled animals without draining the blood. The limitations are probably to keep relations from becoming strained in a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, as well as to warn about association with idolatry. It is quite likely that the prohibition relates especially to attending pagan temples and what goes with them. Then James adds in verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him," those who preach Moses, "since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." I think what James is doing here is he's encouraging them again, in light of their exposure to the law being read all the time, every Sabbath, he's saying, I want you to be sensitive to their sensitivities. He may also, as it's possible, he's also suggesting to them, hinting that if you want to learn more about their sensitivities, why don't you show up at a synagogue and see if you can just be there to listen so you learn a little bit more about these people, that many of them will now become your brothers and sisters in Christ, or learn about these people you want to try to reach with the gospel. Understand where they're coming from. Paul demonstrated that incredible, skillful sensitivity throughout his ministry. And he expresses it in multiple places, including this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more." What do you mean by that, Paul? Verse 20. "To the Jews, I have become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." But Paul is saying, when I'm trying to reach Jews, I am very sensitive. Paul's a Jew himself. And so he says, when I'm going to reach Jews, I am sensitive to how they think and what they believe. And so if it means gaining a hearing, I'll put myself under the law, even though I'm not under the law anymore. But I will do that so I can gain a hearing with them, and so then I can show them the good news. I'm not a slave to the law, but I'll put myself under that law if it will help me introduce people to the truth about Jesus and the gospel of grace. He also says in verse 21, "To those who are without the law," talking about Gentiles, "to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law." He says, I'm without the law of Moses. I don't live under that anymore. But I'm still under the law. I'm under the law of Christ. But I will live outside of that Mosaic law so that I can reach Gentiles, so that he could bring them the truth about Jesus. Paul was sensitive to the sensibilities of Jews and Gentiles. He was able to draw distinctions between what's temporary and what's timeless, between what's essential and what's optional. He learned to evangelize and fellowship with all kinds of people, yet never, ever compromising the truth. Not easy to do. But Paul worked at that. He did that throughout his whole ministry. And we need to think about how we can do that. Missionaries face that every time they go into another culture. It's hard to know how we separate culture from our own Christianity. Sometimes our Christian culture here exactly mirrors Christian truth. Sometimes it's not exactly a mirror of it. It's close to it. But it's not exactly the same. And missionaries have to go into different places where they need to learn to adapt. And we need to think about that. We need to make sure that we don't put up barriers between ourselves and unbelievers because we have extra biblical convictions about things that will keep us from getting close to another person. But we also have to make sure that we don't compromise true biblical convictions and biblical truth in order to reach people, because that defeats the purpose. We lose our distinctiveness, and it's not an easy thing to do. Maybe we'll take some time, take a few weeks out and look at some of the passages in Corinthians and Romans to flesh this out a little bit more. But just let me summarize some of the impact that the council's decision had. One impact was this: it affirmed Gentiles. It let them know that they were saved in the same way that Jews were, through repentance and faith in Jesus alone, not through faith in Jesus plus circumcision and the law. And this would cause Gentiles to rejoice. Another impact that this decision had: it corrected the dangerous thinking of those Jews who thought they were followers of Jesus, who were demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and placed under the law. And as people understood this, it would cause genuine followers of Jesus who were Jews and Gentiles to really appreciate each other. Because as they stood side by side, they realized none of us has one advantage over the other. All we are is sinners saved by grace, and that's what we have in common. That would do wonders to fellowship between these people. It helped Jews and Gentiles who had generations of separation realized that in Christ they were one. Another thing I think that was very important, obviously, that it did, is it helped to sensitize Gentiles to the sensibilities of Jews. It would enhance their evangelism. It would enhance their fellowship. Now, this conclusion seems to have pleased most people. There's no record of disagreement. I'm sure there were some who probably weren't true believers, and they just couldn't handle this. But it seems like those who were believers agreed with this decision. What did the council do next? Verse 22. Then it seemed good to... verse 22. Okay, we're gonna just zip right on now. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. It's important to get the word out. The council comes to this decision. We've got to get the word out. One place they really needed to get the word out was up in Antioch. Because Antioch is where a lot of this frustration really started, when these agitators came and said, you can't be saved as a Gentile apart from the law. Word needed to get up there. So they decide, well, Paul and Barnabas are the representatives from Antioch, and they're going to go back there. What we want to do is send a team with them. We're going to send two men with them, two witnesses. We're going to send Judas, and we're going to send Silas. Judas, also called Barsabbas. What a nice Jewish little boy this was. His name, Son of Sabbath. He was very cute and everything. I've seen pictures of him. So he goes, and the other person who goes is Silas, probably short for Silvanus, whose name appears in multiple times in epistles in the New Testament. And this Silas, just as Judas, Barsabbas, probably represented the Hebraic Jews, Silas probably represented the Hellenistic Jews and could more easily relate to Gentiles. It's a way to get these kind of two different factions together. They form this team, and they're going to accompany Paul and Barnabas to go up to Antioch to bring a written report, as we'll see, and to give verbal testimony, the testimony about this. You know how the Bible, the Old Testament, frequently harps on you need two or three witnesses? Well, this council knew this is very important. We've got to make sure we have multiple witnesses going up. Not only do we have Paul and Barnabas going back, we have two outside witnesses representing the Church of Jerusalem going with them. They're going to be bringing this letter, and orally, they're also going to testify to the accuracy of this report and affirm that this isn't a fake, that this is really what the disciples said. So they draw up this letter. Verse 23. And they sent this letter by them. And this is what the letter says. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. This letter was not just intended for the believers in Antioch, but for the area that the believers in Antioch would reach out to. Other places in Syria and also into Cilicia. And they want this letter to be shared with the Gentile believers in those places too. The letter continues, verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. He's referring to those agitators who came earlier to Antioch, who were telling them that they had to be Jews to be saved, and they probably said, oh yeah, we have the authorization of James and Peter and everybody else. We're representing the church. And they said, we didn't authorize them to say this. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, what a great reminder, that when the council met, they came to a decision together. They were like one mind. To select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice how they're affirming the ministry of Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bet you they're thinking about everything that happened to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and how Paul was stoned and left for dead, and how they were tossed out of every city, and so on. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, these two guys that maybe you haven't met before, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. We're sending Paul and Barnabas. You can trust them. They're great guys. You know that. We're also sending Judas and Silas. And we want you to know that they're going to orally confirm everything that you read in this letter. We want you to know that this was the unified agreement of the council. They're also going to share in that letter what they expect of Gentiles. We're moving on. Hang up. Hang in there. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. They end with their appeal to sensitivity. This isn't an appeal, well, for you to really become followers of Jesus, you need to become Jews. No. We affirm your standing with Christ. We're just asking you to be sensitive to Jews. Verse 30. So when they were sent away with this letter and went down to Antioch, which is really up to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. When this letter was read, all the people in Antioch were so glad to hear that their faith was affirmed. They were just rejoicing. This was great. And they were glad. They were glad to be able to show sensitivity to Jews that they associated with, Jews that were around them. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I'm sure Judas and Silas were so encouraged, both by the way the church received them and received the letter and the news from the council, that they were delighted to minister there. They were using their spiritual gifts to encourage and strengthen them through lengthy messages. They encouraged them, strengthened them through lengthy messages. Well, at least I can do one of the three. I may not always encourage or strengthen you, but at least I can be like them and that I give lengthy messages. Anyway, we move on. Verse 33. After they had spent time there, they went away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Judas and Silas hung out there for quite a while. This was really neat. They loved the fellowship. And I like it that it says the brethren in Antioch sent them away in peace. I think that's really significant because there was a lot at stake. Really, the unity of the church was at stake. How would the people in Antioch, the Gentiles especially, how would they respond to this message? Would they respond well to these prohibitions so that they could be sensitive to Jewish believers and Jews they were trying to reach? Yes, they accepted all this quite well. Because when they sent Judas and Silas away, they sent them away in peace. What a powerful statement. Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. This verse is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. It's in a later addition to the text, probably to explain why Silas appears in Antioch in the next paragraph. We'll get to that next week. I think they're trying to make it easier. Well, Silas, next thing we know, Silas is in Antioch. What he probably did was stay there. I don't think he did. I think he was obligated to go back. Judas and Silas were commissioned by the Council of Jerusalem. What was their mission? You go up and report to them everything that happened. You confirm the witness of Paul and Barnabas. You take this letter, you orally confirm it. Then what I want you to do is I want you to come back here and report to us. We want to know how they received that. And so both Judas and Silas go back. That gives Silas plenty of time to make another trip back because I think he sensed God was doing something up there and he wanted to be a part of that. He had plenty of time to go back to Jerusalem and then to go back. So I don't think 35 is well attested to be in the original manuscript of Acts. So what happens, verse 35? But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas just keep doing what they do best. I mean, they could do it anywhere. They were really good at preaching and teaching people the word of the Lord. They just happened to be doing it now for a while in Antioch with other people. They probably enjoyed a little bit of that camaraderie of being with like-minded people after that first missionary journey. It had been a tough time. There had been a little stress going down to Jerusalem to make sure that the gospel, the heart of the gospel message was protected. Now they go back. I'm sure it was a refreshing time to spend some time with fellow believers, teaching and helping them to grow. It must have been a wonderful time for them. Now, some agitators had threatened the unity of the church. They were threatening the purity of the gospel. And God was graciously working through Paul and Barnabas and the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, to affirm the pure essence of the gospel of grace and to maintain the unity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. What we need to do is to make sure those are things we work for. We need to make sure that we are crystal clear every week, every time we get the opportunity to share the good news about Jesus. We want to make sure that we are very clear in what the heart of the message is. It is a message of grace. Sometimes we think if you say grace, then it's licensed to live however you want. No, not if you understand what grace is. Grace transforms you and your attitude and your passion and your desire for holiness. But we want to make sure that we let people know that there is nothing they can add to what Jesus has done to save us. And we also want to make sure that we do everything we can to maintain the unity that exists by virtue of our common relationship to Jesus. We need to be sensitive to other people. We need to be able to know the difference between what's temporary and what's eternal. What's optional and what's essential. And every day, every time we get together at prayer meeting, or every time we get together in a small group, every time we get together in church, we ought to be working to preserve this wonderful unity that we have by virtue of our relationship with Christ. And that will also enhance our witness as we share the purity of the gospel. It will let people know that the gospel works. It changes us. You probably go to work and you see there's all kinds of tension. There's all kinds of problems. Nobody gets along with anybody. Well, I'm a part of this service organization, and people still, they're always bickering and talking about each other and not working together. And my friends at school, we're on the same team. We're still bickering. We want to let people know that Jesus makes a difference, not only in terms of our relationship with God, but our relationship with fellow believers. A lot was at stake in Acts chapter 15. But there were still other areas of disagreement to come. And next week we're going to see something very, very interesting. A disagreement between two people we thought it could never happen. And we're going to see how God worked in a wonderful way to bring glory through that disagreement. That's a commercial. And this is a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message. Thank you what Jesus has done for us, or perhaps can do for those who he hasn't done it for yet. We pray, Lord, that you'd overwhelm us with your grace, and that we would in turn be gracious, maintaining the unity that we have in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.